word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Our Father, we're thankful for the evening, and we're thankful for warm houses that you provide, that you allow us to have these and get out of the elements. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for an opportunity to assemble freely and to be able to get together like this and encourage one another and spend time together in your word. And we're thankful for safety for people as they've traveled about this week and coming here even this evening. And we're thankful for your word now that we can open it and study it and be encouraged and challenged by what you have for us to know. And we're thankful for this then. Amen. 1 Timothy. Again, 1 Timothy, as we're looking at the backgrounds of these letters, what were the problems, the doctrinal errors that were being addressed, by way of review, can somebody remind us what was Timothy's, one of Timothy's responsibilities when Paul left him behind in Ephesus? What was one of the things he was supposed to do? Does anybody recall? Okay.
Teach another doctrine.
And okay, so don't teach. But what's his job with regard to that? What was he supposed to do with that instruction? He was to tell others, charge others not to teach differently. Okay. Teach differently from what? From what Paul taught, okay? They were not to teach differently. What did some of these people want to teach? Do you recall that? What was it that they wanted to teach that was different than what Paul taught?
Law.
They wanted to teach law, okay? And when they do that, Paul says the problem with that is it leads you away from two things. It leads you away from love and it leads you away from faith. Person that lives under law doesn't operate by the same kind of love that we're supposed to operate by, and doesn't operate by faith. And we also tied that in with Galatians chapter 3, where Paul says, the law is not from faith. So if you're going to live by faith, you cannot be living by the law. And so that brought us down then, as we were seeing last week, that or it's actually 3 weeks back now, we were off a couple weeks from this. We saw down in verse 8, First Timothy 1.
Sorry,
no, it's all right. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8. But we know that the law is good. And of the words for good, this is not the word makes for happiness, but it's beautiful. In other words, he says it works well, does it right. You appreciate how it operates. If somebody uses it lawfully. And now how is it to be used lawfully? Knowing that it is not laid down for a righteous person. So every time you impose law on yourself or on somebody else, what you're saying is you're unrighteous. And you need all your unrighteousness pointed out, because that's what the law was supposed to do. That's why it was laid down for unrighteousness, because Paul says in Romans 3, the law was there to prove everybody's guilty. Well, once you're found that you're guilty, now the next question is, what do you do about that? And the law does not answer that question. That's the problem with operating under law. It never tells you what to do with that. It just shows you where you fail. And so it's laid down not laid down for a righteous person, but for the lawless, those that operate as though there's no restraints. A good place to go for this, we're not going to look at it tonight, but over in 1 John 3, where we were joking about this in one of our studies. It seems like I've got Paul writing everything. He even wrote the book of Exodus sometimes. But anyway, John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 that sin is lawlessness. It means sin is operating as though there's no restrictions, no restraints on your character. And there are two things that are restraints on your character in 1 John. One of them is that you're a child of God, and the second one is that you're a son of God. And if you operate within the boundaries of what it means to be a child and a son, And both a child, you are a child and a son, both of those things are due to God's, okay, that you're a child because he's put his seed in you. You're a son because you have a position in Christ. The answer I'm looking for is they're both because of God's grace. You don't deserve either one of those. And so in reality, you, when you operate within those parameters, you're really operating within the sphere of what grace says. If you remember Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, they wanted to spy out our freedom which we have in Christ. You operate outside your position in Christ. You might think you have freedom because look at all the stuff I'm doing. But in reality, you're not living in freedom. According to Romans 6, Paul says when you operate outside that, you're actually living as a slave to sin. So it's not freedom. It's actually slavery, Paul says. Anyway, so he says the law was laid down for lawless people. People have no boundaries. I'm not going to go through these piece by piece. We'll read through this list, but I'm not going to go through them. But the next one also is important. And for those who are, my interlinear translate rebellious, some Bibles translate it disobedient. My wife has disobedient in hers. It's a word meaning insubordinate. Now, what group of people are being insubordinate at the moment that Paul's writing this? The ones that want to teach law. They actually are being insubordinate. They're being insubordinate to what God laid down for the way the Christian life is to be lived. And so the law might be appropriate for these guys at that moment in time. Yes?
Question. I never thought about this until you just read through this verse, that when it says it's, we know that the law is good, beautiful, is that looking at the person that, because it tells you right here, it's not for the righteous man. Is it talking about it's beautiful when you see the person that's unrighteous, he breaks it, and it's, he's made aware that he's sinful? Or is it saying, because we're all unrighteous?
Yeah, I would say it's what you were just saying. It does a good, it does an excellent job of demonstrating guilt. It does it well. Because if you go over and you just read through the Old Testament law, you don't just read the Ten Commandments, but you go and read all the different laws, it does a good job of showing guilt and guilt and guilt. And you might think, well, I don't break those Ten Commandments. Just wait till you get the other. You're going to find something that you have blown it in some area. And that's a law, that's a command, and you're going to be held guilty for that. The remainder of these, just reading through these, it's for ungodly or those that dishonor God in particular, for sinners, which to me is interesting. I still have a question as to why he separates that out from the rest of these in here, but for sinners, for unholy, being those that they don't know what's appropriate for for service. You know, it would be like going to a construction site to pour concrete in a three-piece suit, nice three-piece suit. Okay. Or, on the other hand, maybe showing up at church. I hate to use that. That's not a good example. I really want to avoid that. Maybe showing up for a funeral. Let's put it that way. A funeral for somebody that's respected. And you've been invited to come to attend that funeral. And you show up and you come in the clothes that you just slop hogs in. That would be not appropriate. Wouldn't be fitting. And that's that idea of that that's translated unholy. It's that when they don't know what's appropriate to the setting. That's the way they act. And the law was definitely good at setting that part. For profane or things that you really want to steer clear of, those that kill fathers, those that kill mothers, for murderers on top of all that, for fornicators, for homosexuals, for kidnappers, for liars, for those that perjure themselves, which is a specific form of lying. And if there is anything different, anything, you know, not covered in that list, which is opposed to healthy Old Testament doctrine. Sometimes I think people, when we say that we are dispensational, they think that means we don't ever look at, read, or study the Old Testament. That's not true. We just recognize. Really, dispensationalism is not a form of interpretation. Dispensationalism really involves what you apply. It involves recognizing not everything is about you, and not everything is a rule for your life. So there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that you can read and study and learn from that does not specifically tell you this is what you are supposed to do or not supposed to do. And so some people don't get that. They say, we say we're dispensational, and they go, oh, you don't like the Old Testament. No, this is a word. It doesn't mean Old Testament doctrine, but that largely is what it refers. But he says it's healthy. Now, my dad's had a couple of heart attacks. My dad is at open heart surgery, and as a result, he's on a blood thinner. He's on a heart medication that keeps his heart in rhythm. And I've used this illustration before. If I look at that and go, well, he's my dad, and he takes those medications, so I probably should take them. Those would be good for me, too, wouldn't they? If they're good for my dad, they must be good for me. How many of you would think that I should do that? No. My choice would be, I don't want to be on any medications I don't absolutely have to be on. But he needs to be on those, because if he's not, his heart goes out of rhythm. He has a real problem with his heart going out. I don't have that problem. And so he says this is healthy Old Testament doctrine. Unhealthy would be taking and applying something to yourself that's not intended to be applied to you. That would be like taking somebody else's medication. It's not good for you. It's for them. The doctor prescribed it for their condition. You don't have that condition, so stay away from it. Okay. Likewise, in this case, that teaching was for somebody else. It governed their practice, not your practice. Therefore, to try to apply it to yourself, he says, is not healthy. Now, before we go any further, I want to ask this question, see if you read this, is another review question from last time. We don't know this for certain, but what do we think may be the motive, at least the motive of some of these people, in wanting to teach law? Can anybody remember what we suggested may be at least part of their motive? The gain is godliness thing that you have over in chapter 6 of First Timothy. In other words, they have this idea that if I keep the law and obey God, what'll I get?
Blessings.
You'll get blessings. Okay? Let's put blessings in 21st century language. I will get
stuff.
I'll get stuff. Material prosperity. I'll get money. I'll have health. I'll prosperous. Did God promise that to Israel under the law? Oh, he did. He promised prosperity. He promised health. He promised protection from enemies. Those things were promised. Does God promise any of those things for us as New Testament believers in the New Testament? No. Not a one. In fact, one of the verses
that's...
Neither does he promise us cursings. Exactly. He doesn't promise... Yeah, because we're not under the law. One of the verses that sometimes that we misapply is out of Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. And those needs in the context, because he says they're met in Christ. He doesn't say he's going to supply your needs down here. He will supply your needs related to glory in Christ. Because the need that the Philippians had was getting along with each other, serving together. So that's where their need was. Giving them stuff down here is not going to help this relationship. So he says, God will supply all that need. He never promises us anywhere in the New Testament that we will ever have everything we need, that we won't go hungry. In fact, in the very letter of Philippians in chapter 4, Paul says he knew how to be content when he was hungry, because he did go hungry at times. And was a steward of the dispensation. And if he went hungry... Is it possible that we might go hungry, even if we're doing the will of God? Yes, it's possible. Okay. None of us want to think about that. We don't like that prospect, but it is possible. Now, the reason we say that is because these people, they want to apply this law to themselves. I'm suggesting, like I said, I could be wrong on this, but I think that this is at least part of their motive, is that they want the prosperity the Old Testament promised. And so they're misapplying it. So they oppose, then, healthy doctrine that is not for our practice. Verse 11. And he tells us that the measure or the standard of that healthy doctrine is the good news of the glory of the reputation of the happy God which had been entrusted to Paul. He says that's a really good measure of whether you're keeping your Old Testament doctrine healthy. Now, what does he mean when he says the gospel of the happy God? Why would God being a happy God? Our Bibles say blessed God, but it's Makarios. It's a happy. Okay. What does that mean when we say God's a happy God? How would that be a good standard for measuring Old Testament doctrine? So let me ask a question to help you think through that. If you're going to impose law on people, what's one of the things that you need to do with the character of God? Remember Leslie's answer she gave us just a couple minutes ago?
I'm an angry God.
That he's an angry God. Or can be an angry God. Can be an angry God. In other words, we don't have the promises of blessings or prosperity, but neither do we have the promises of curses under grace. Neither one of those are applied to us as New Testament believers. We have all blessings in Christ. By grace, can't lose them, can't gain them. All you can do is enjoy them. That's all you can do with them is appreciate them, relate to them, but you can't get more. If you fail to relate to those blessings, does God curse you then? No. In fact, the closest you ever come to that is Paul's statement over in Hebrews 6, that if you ignore all the good stuff God's given you as salvation, you're like ground that lays fallow, produces nothing, and it is near to being cursed. Yeah, well, if you had a piece of ground and it would never produce any crops for you, you'd be just about ready to just burn that ground off and call it cursed and leave it be. He says, you're near to that, but you're not cursed. You're not cursed. And he's just using that as a comparison. So, the gospel of the happy God is the gospel that, what's the opposite then? Anybody want to run with what Jim said and say the gospel of the happy God is that God is?
Happy.
Happy. And he has a reputation for being happy. That's one of the things he emphasized. Has he changed from Old Testament to New Testament? No. He's always been a happy God. In fact, in the Old Testament, he said with those that obey him, he would keep covenant. And he kept his loving kindness unto, what does he say, 1,000 generations of those that fear me? But the problem was they never went 1,000 generations fearing him. And I might be misquoting that or maybe I'm going exaggerating a little bit. But the point was is that God now really emphasizes the fact that he's a happy God. If somebody wants you to keep law, they have to, Jim said, emphasize that God's an angry God. Just better watch it. You better not step out of line. He'll be right on you. Nothing flat. Okay? And he says, these people, they don't emphasize this. They don't emphasize that side of this. Okay, so now we're going to, again, we're not doing a verse-by-verse study. Some of you may wish, but that's not the point of this. So we're going to jump on down to verse 18. There's some comments that Paul makes with regard to himself with respect to some of this in between about things, the way he had acted and what God did with him. But he says in verse 18, I'll just go ahead and read these verses and then we'll step back through them. He says, I commit this charge to you then, child Timothy, according to the prophecy that went over you previously, that you should then war in them the good warfare, or act as a soldier, a good soldiering. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some or certain ones have pushed away. They've rejected this with regard to the faith. They have caused shipwreck. Of whom are? Now he's going to name guys. Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have turned over to Satan in order that they might learn not to blaspheme. So, what Paul told Timothy to do back in the early part of this, to tell others, don't teach differently. Don't do it. Now Paul says here in verse 18, Timothy, you need to keep that charge that I've committed to you. You need to keep on it. I think the important reason that Paul has to emphasize this, It's our human nature to slip into a law system. You leave unsaved people to their own, they will impose some sort of a law system on themselves or on others. We may look at them as lawless individuals, but in reality, the flesh gravitates towards some sort of a law system because it wants to prove what it can do without God. It wants to prove what we're capable of. Of course, we always seem to manage to tweak that law into such a way that it fits what we will allow ourselves to get away with. But he says, you need to stick on this. You need to keep at it because people are going to go that path. And Christianity is just rife with people that try to teach law for Christian living. And if Stan were here, Stan could chime in and say he's watched good brothers and sisters in Christ that just shouted, grace, 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 law, 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 law. He says he's watched that happen countless times, that they're crusaders for grace, and pretty soon, because out of their frustration, they end up imposing law. I just had a beautiful conversation last night. Kevin Jeffrey has agreed to come for our Bible conference in March, and I was talking with him, and we were talking about encouraging and dealing with different people in our churches. And he this isn't scripture. This is from Lewis Chafer from his book Grace. But he says, he just mentioned something that Lewis Chafer says in Grace, and that is, no service today is ever to be compelled by other people. Your service always is to be driven willingly by God's grace. And I said, I just telling Kevin, I said, it's for pastors. That's a really good, all of us need to know that. But I was telling pastors need to remember that, because it's so easy to look at your church and go, why doesn't everybody participate in this? What is everybody else doing that they don't participate? I don't get this. Why is anything else more important than this? And so you can lean on people and pressure people and nag people and lash them with your tongue and all this other kind of stuff, so that pretty soon they don't want to be at church because all they do is get a tongue lashing from you all the time, you know, because you're trying to pressure them. And then if they come, now you've actually made them into Galatianites. Remember what a Galatianite was? It's a kind of legalism in which you're there to please man. You want to make a boast in your flesh. I'm doing what the pastor wants. Look at that. And you go down that path. And so it's a challenge for all of us. But I always think, as a pastor, I really have to watch that. And so, as Paul's saying here, Timothy, you need to really stay on this. In fact, he said there was a prophecy, prophecies that were uttered over Timothy. There was at some point in Timothy's life, I'm assuming at the time that Timothy was chosen, that Paul chose to take Timothy out with him into the work. And he went through and had Timothy go through the process of circumcision. That he tells us later on that there was a laying on of hands by the elders. And apparently some people uttered prophecies with regard to things that Timothy would do. And remember, when they gave prophecies, their prophecies were always very specific. They weren't some sort of a prophecy. I have a prophecy from God. God's going to do great things for Timothy. Well, good grief. I mean, talk about something. Anybody could probably say that. Well, this was something very specific that Timothy knew. Paul does not ever specifically tell us what those prophecies were. But Timothy knew they were, and he's the only one that needed to know that there were specific things about his life, what he was going to be doing, that were uttered.
And what verse are you referring to right now?
Verse 18 of chapter 1. Oh. And he says, the prophecies that went over you, and part of those prophecies are related to the fact that Timothy needed to act as a good soldier. Now, when do you as a believer act as a soldier? When you're putting on the armor, and you put on the armor for satanic attack. What do you have in verse 20? He delivered these people over to Satan to learn not to do what? Blaspheme. What is blaspheme? Okay. So in other words, it's a What three letter? It's a lie. Blasphemy is a form of a lie. And lying is from Satan. These people, he says, were then blaspheming. They were lying. What were they lying about from what we could tell in the preceding context? What we've been looking at. They were teaching law. And what would they have been saying under law? That would have been blasphemy. That's right. Hey, you guys do this and we'll prosper. God will take care of us. We'll get all the stuff that we need. Be nice, wouldn't it? I remember when I was 16 years old, I had a book, God Can Make It Happen. It's a name it and claim it book, and I did that, and I got a pair of Nike tennis shoes out of the deal because I prayed for those. Oh, yeah, I also forget that I was working and saving up my money every week, setting some aside so I could go buy these new tennis shoes for school. Oh, I forgot that. But at that time, because I was reading that book, I was positive it was God's blessings for my doing all those good things. Just easy to go down that path of claiming prosperity and claiming that that's the way God does it. Let's go back into verse 19. And he says, having, first of all, faith. What is the main characteristic by which we operate in the dispensation of in this present dispensation? What's that?
By grace.
Okay. Grace is what it is, the primary thing, and we operate with regard to grace by faith. Because we look at God's promises that are not tangible, that I cannot hold, and I direct faith at those. And that's what he told us back in verse 4. When people teach law, direct you away from faith. Okay, that's the problem. Second of all, he says, and a good conscience. Okay. Now, what is conscience? Where do you get that from? The word conscience means with knowledge. So you sit at home and your mom and dad say this and this, and that instills some knowledge in you, so that now you go off and do something, and when you do something consistent with what mom and dad have said, guess what? Your conscience is in balance, and you go, oh, it's a good conscience. But when you do something that's different than what mom and dad said, and you disobey the way they said it, now your conscience is out of balance. So it starts. I would say conscience starts at home with what mom and dad train you to do. That's why it's very important as parents that we train your children well. But eventually you grow up. Now you're sitting in Sunday school class. Now you got somebody else that's going to contribute to your conscience. Your Sunday school teacher, just as an example. They're going to teach you the Bible. Is there possible you might learn some things in the Bible mom and dad haven't got around to teaching you yet? Oh, I'm pretty sure I learned some things at church mom and dad hadn't taught me yet. So now my conscience level, I've got other things that go in there. And then you sit in church and you sit in Bible studies and you interact. And then just in general, in other words, and then in life, Joseph goes off to college. The professors tell him this and this and this. And with regard to some of the things they teach him, he's going to say, yeah, that's a good thing and that's a good thing. And then if he goes out someday and gets a job working in with regard to one of those things, that conscience is going to be there. And, well, maybe he or somebody else is questioning, should I do it this way? And you're going to have a conscience issue. Do I do it or not do it? And if you do what the professor is the way they taught you to do it, good conscience. If you break with tradition, you might have a bad conscience. Okay, all that is a good illustration of conscience. In the context, what would their conscience be with regard to now? Okay, whether they're going to live by grace, by faith, and have this kind of love. Look back again in verse 5, he says the end of this charge, or the point of this charge, is love. Now he's going to give us three things. It's love from a clean heart, from a good conscience, and from an unhypocritical faith. That the point of living by grace by faith, in part, is really to live out love. In fact, we've said this before with regard to our present dispensation. I used to always say the failure in the dispensation of grace is the failure to live by grace. But I would say since Christ didn't come along and give us the charge to live by grace, Christ really gave us a charge to love one another. And when you don't live by grace, guess what? You don't love. But when you live by grace, then you can love like he loved. That's where the church fails. And if you haven't picked that up, is for those of you that are sitting in Jim's Sunday school class, to me that it's quite apparent as you go through those letters that that's one of the real issues that comes out in those seven churches is the downward spiral to increased selfishness and worldliness in the church and away from a love that really seeks the best of one another. It seeks what is in your best interest. Okay? We might say it's in the best interest of others because we always want to make ourselves feel better. And so he says, a good conscience. Good conscience means really I'm living by faith. I'm not saying I'm living by faith, but in reality I'm really living by sight. I really am demonstrating love rather than just saying I'm loving saints, but in reality I'm looking out for number one, putting myself first all the time. And so he says here, if we go back over to verse 19, having faith and a good conscience. From wit, so Timothy is to be living by faith, and he's to have a good conscience about these things, which he'd have a love that comes from a good conscience, that he's not tortured back and forth. From which certain ones have pushed themselves away and have shipwrecked with regard to the faith. Now, he could just be making, when he says the faith, he could just be referring back to the faith he talked about in the early part of this chapter. But I think he's talking about, well, the faith. What, somebody want to define for us the faith?
Victory over sin, nature, and all your enemies.
Yeah. It definitely involves that. It definitely involves that. Yes. Remember, what is faith? What do you direct faith at properly? Promises of God. So the faith, we could say, is comprised of the promises from God that relate to our Christian life. The promises of when God says, well, we could even go back to a promise that Jesus Christ made over in John 15. You abide in me, I abide in you. That's a promise. That's a promise. I rest at ease in him, he's at ease in me. In that moment, I get to enjoy and experience that. But it's also promises for resist the devil and he will flee from you. Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it's promises, they're promises with regard to experiencing freedom or victory of our sin nature and Satan and with regard to the world, but it also involves the faith, also involves positive promise. Well, those are positive, but also involves positive promises of what God can do through you.
So is the faith then like the totality of the promises we
heard? That's the way I would understand it. If the faith consists of the totality of promises that make up our Christian life. And properly, I think we should say, the Christian life primarily should be made up of, should be demonstrating the fruit from the Spirit, enjoying those qualities, operating by love with regard to other believers. Those are the things we'd really like it to be. Dealing with the spiritual enemies or necessities, because those are the things that interrupt the Christian life the way God designed it to be lived. So he says, concerning this, some of them have gone shipwrecked with regard to the faith. Which means, if the faith is the sum total of promises for the Christian life, what have these guys done with those? What does it say there? Use a very visual word.
Shipwrecked.
they shipwrecked. He uses the idea that they pushed themselves away concerning faith and a good conscience, and in pushing themselves away, to me it's a very similar image to what Paul says in Hebrews 2, where he says that if you don't pay attention to these things, to this great salvation, he says it's as though you drift. And you don't even know it. Because it's so smooth and so casual. We're not talking about drifting out on a crazy sea where you can see land getting further and further away. It's almost, in this picture, it's almost as though there's moorings or an anchoring that would keep you steady, but you push yourselves away from those things. And in Hebrews, you float on down and you drift away from a place that's safe in the Christian life. Here, the result is you shipwreck. Shipwreck's not a good thing. Back when I was in seminary, I brought a book home from the library called Shipwrecks of the Oregon Coast. I was shocked. I don't think of people being on the Oregon coast that long, but there have been enough ships coming up and down the western coast of the United States that somebody compiled a whole book of shipwrecks just off the Oregon coast. A lot of them were within the age of film. So there were photographs of all these ships that ran aground and crashed, and some of them told them whether they lost lives, whether they lost cargo and all these things. In other words, every one of them brought some sort of loss, just about. And so he says, they've caused shipwreck to the faith. In other words, these people are not relating to the promises from God that make up the Christian life. They're focused. What are they focusing on instead? Law. And if you're focusing on law, you cannot be living by faith in God's promises for you as a New Testament grace believer. It's one or the other. You can't have it both ways. We'd like to. I bet pretty much every one of us in here, if we've been a Christian for very long, probably can look at a time in which we were living our Christian life over here in the law thing, and we thought it was good. What we didn't know at the time is we weren't living by faith, and we weren't related to any of God's real promises for us. We were looking at the wrong promises. We were looking at promises that God made to Israel. We weren't understanding these promises because we're trying to operate by law. If that's where we're, just be glad you're not there now. Although you got to watch yourself, as Paul says, because it's easy to slide back over into that kind of mentality. But he says these people, he says, because they didn't want that, because these people want prosperity, they have caused shipwreck to the faith. And he mentions these two guys in specific, Hymenaeus and Alexander. We don't know that Hymenaeus is the same one in 2 Timothy, but to me it's interesting that in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul mentions a guy that taught bad doctrine, and there's a pair of guys in both letters. And the leader in the second group is the same guy here, Hymenaeus. At least the same guy by name. And even though that seems like a name that may not be common to us, it's not that in their day that it was a particularly odd name for anybody to have. Okay? And so he mentions these two guys. Think about this. This would be as if we had... If we had a dear friend that had a vital role in our church and they wrote a letter back to us and they said, you need to stay on this and you need to be watching out for this problem. And especially think about, watch out for these two guys. And somebody that every one of us, if we read the letter in the church, all of us would be like, well, we know who he's talking about. Boy, he's mentioned them by name. I mean, it's not like, I wonder who he's talking about. He mentions them. It's like, Josh and Ben, watch out for them. I mean, he'll go. Well, in our church, that's a little confusing because we got two Bens, okay. Peg and Tim. There, we only got one Peg and one Tim. They told you, watch out for them. You'd know who he was talking about. Well, these people knew who Hymenaeus and Alexander were. And it probably wasn't much of a guessing game anyway because they knew what they were teaching. They knew that these guys in the church were trying to teach law. It wasn't a hidden thing. It says they wanted to be law teachers, which meant that it was something other people knew that was going on. And he says, I've turned them over to Satan that they'll learn not to blaspheme. And interestingly enough, Paul says, I turned them over. I've asked myself this question for a long time. What does he mean when he says he turns them over to Satan? Has he kicked these guys out of the church and they're still teaching outside the church at this time? Which may have been the case. This may have happened when Paul had been through Ephesus and Paul kicked these guys out of the church and now he's left Timothy behind because he knows that what these guys started is an infection and it's the potential for other people to start doing it in the church. But it's just because these guys got kicked out of the church doesn't mean that these guys have stopped. They may still be doing it. That's a very real possibility when he says, I've turned them over to Satan, that they're not within the body of Christ. They're not within the local church. We don't appreciate that today. Because if Sunday came and one of you, for whatever reason, we decided to kick you out of church, you probably could go and find another church. I mean, we got, you know, at least two other churches in Royal City that a person probably could go to. Probably could go to a church in Othello, find a church in Moses Lake or some other place. In other words, I'm just saying, people do that. People just float around from church to church to church. The pastor says something they don't like to hear. Their nose gets bent out of shape. I don't want to hear that anymore. They go off to another church and they find something. Well, what Paul says when he writes 2 Timothy to Timothy, we'll get there eventually. But he says they go someplace because they want someone to tickle their ears. They want it. They've already made up their minds the way it is. They want someone just to tell them what they want to hear. And so they do that. So we have a lot of people like this. So the significance of doing this is kind of lost on us today because we've got tons of churches that will gladly take their money. I mean, have them come attend their church. Well, sometimes the first one is actually what goes through people's mind. Oh, somebody new in church. More offering.
Not only that, they like the bigger size congregation.
Yes, makes them feel, yeah. They're doing something right for God. The more people you have, the more right it has to be. Which really is a form of gain is godliness type of mentality over in chapter 6. There's a number of things that fall into that. But these two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, are not unbelievers. They are believers because they've shipwrecked with regard to these. They've pushed themselves away from a good conscience, which means these guys know better. Not only that, but he says in verse 20, how many of your Bibles say that they might learn not to blaspheme at the end of verse 20? Mm-hmm. That word that's mean that they might learn, it's a passive form of the word to child train. And I think it is a learning, but it's a discipline kind of learning. And in this context, I think that's what he's getting. Paul's saying, this is a kind of a discipline that these guys are going through. Any questions or comments at this section?
Which implies they're believers.
Yes. Yeah. Which I think is a really important thing for us to grasp. We always think people that teach wrong stuff always have to be unsaved people. But there are believers that they got it wrong. There are believers that want to teach law for Christians. Lots of believers. I've run into lots of. I think I was telling you, I was at a pastor's meeting, I don't know, back a few months ago, and there was a pastor there that, and I don't know that pastor teaches law most of the time, but that pastor was shocked that we do not teach tithing at our church. He really was totally shocked that we don't teach tithing. Now, when I was growing up, I had a pastor that taught tithing. Then I had a pastor for 6 years that didn't teach tithing, told us to give according as you determine, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Then I had a pastor that taught tithing after that. See, so I grew up in a group of churches where some of those pastors taught tithing, and I happened to benefit from one that did a really good job of teaching us the word that didn't teach tithing because he realized it was not a New Testament principle. And I appreciated what Jim was saying on Sunday morning when he was making the comment, well, isn't maybe 10% a good place to start? And I appreciate what Jim said. No, it's not. Because 10% tends to make you think you're keeping law. It'd be better to give 9% or 11% to specifically avoid any connection with law. That's actually a better thing. Because usually when they do that, it's an excuse for them to teach tithing. I've never run into anybody that's ever said, I think 10% is a good place to start, that actually, when in their teaching, does not teach tithing. And what do? They bring the deacons up front when they take the offering, and they pray up there, and they say, we'd like you to give thanks for our
tithes and offerings.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Tithe is what you're expected. Offering is above. It's 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It's both those chapters where Paul's laying down the principle for giving. And he says, as each one is determined in their heart. That's the way you give. Under law, it wasn't how you determined in your heart. You were told what you were going to give. Now, you could give an offering above and beyond that under law. But Paul says, no, let each one do it. Actually, there's two principles. As they've been prospered. So you look at what God's given you and from what he's prospered. You determine out of that what you're going to give. It's not you don't give out of what you don't have. God, if you give me 200, I will give you this. You don't. God's never in a barter and bargain.
Ahead of time.
Well,
they,
what?
Ahead of time.
And you plan ahead of time. Yes.
Didn't they teach both in the Old Testament about tithing and offering?
Yes, they did. They did have tithes and offerings in the Old Testament. Today, all we do, people just give according to. That's right. Any other comments or questions?
A question.
Yes.
So is this child training in verse 20, that the discipline, that's a discipline from the church, and as opposed to maybe Godchild training them? I mean, it's the church not letting them participate.
Right. But I think because they've been turned over to Satan in this regard, it's also God a lot. It's putting them in a situation where they're learning something from God. In other words, we discipline believers when we do this, we discipline believers because it's what God told us to do. So therefore, we are doing what God wants us to do, and therefore God is playing a role in that. If you don't, God does step in sometimes, especially if it begins to affect the rest of the church. God steps in and disciplines believers himself. Churches are reluctant to discipline people. Did that answer your question?
I think so.
Ask your question again. Let's see.
The child training that's being spoken of is from the local assembly.
It is.
That is child training, which is the discipline.
Because, well, actually what Paul says is, I turned them over to Satan. He didn't say you turned them over or we did. He says, I did this. So it's something that Paul actually did when he was there in the church. He kicked them out. Now, when he writes Corinthians, he's not there. So he has to tell them, you guys kick him out of the church. Kick that guy out of the church. Because he's not there to do it. But here Paul was.
They're learning the consequences of their blasphemy. It's like your kid, you want to act this way. This is, now you get to suffer the consequences.
Sure. And they're not going to have prosperity. Because God isn't doing the prosperity thing.
Tim, do you mind laying on this just for a minute?
Sure.
I am personally dealing with it a little bit. 2 Corinthians 9.
Okay.
Verses 6 through 8 or 9. You know, Lindsay and I have been talking about this a little bit with Andrew, trying to. Trying to meet me. Verse 7 is really good. You know, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart. If you have not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves the cheerful giver. That seems to be kind of what your message is talking about tonight. Mm-hmm. Difference of law versus grace. Not even talking about giving, with the exception of the last few minutes. But you look up at verse 6, which is like, when I read it, if I didn't know anything, I'd say, like, well, I kind of gave a kicker in there right before saying, verse 6, NIV has, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. So you kind of have like an Old Testament, in my opinion, emphasis there. And then it was like, but, you know, you go ahead and give generous, you know, God loves the cheerful giver. And so don't give if you're not going to have a good heart to do so. Compulsion. Then verse 8, God is able to bless you abundantly so that all things, all times, and all that you need
Okay, read verse 8 again in your Bible.
God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work.
It's
wow.
grace abound to you.
All grace abound to you.
All grace abound to you.
That's the beginning of that verse. I'm not sure you know that. And God is able to make all grace abound to you.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
All grace abound you. Yep. So all things, all time, having all that you need, you abound in what? Every good work? Is that how it
ends? Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah. I guess the thing, you know, Lindsay and I, Andrew's just had this horrific last 3 months of like life saving surgery after another. And we, you know, we've tried to meet needs with right heart. I mean, we can't meet every one of his needs, but he's had these needs that are just like, they're unmeetable, you know, for him. And a lot of times it's like a deadline. It's like, I have to pay in full in 2 days. And so then we're kind of stuck with it, you know, and I bounce things off my brother. Sometimes we take turns, like, well, you cover this and I'll cover that. And, you know, so trying to do it with the right heart. You know, if he was like, hey, I want to tell Lindsay, he's like, hey, I want to buy a new truck so I can explore this other business. But sometimes you can let him say no. You know, right now, I'm not in a position where I don't feel like I'm ready to do that. But when it's, you know, it's health. So, you know, and he feels horrible asking, and I, it's just like, honey, do we just, boom, here's $1,000 this time, you know, boom, here's $1,000 this time. That's what I personally feel.
Mm-hmm. Somebody else may have a better answer than I have. I'm going to address.
I can't hear over this question.
Oh. Well, his question is, comes down to trying to decide, I would say in part, whether to assist Andrew every time a need comes up like this. In other words, he's a brother, he has a pressing need, and do you address that or don't you address that? And, you know, I think most of us, you know, you see a brother with a need, you want to help them in some way. You try to determine how much you should help or how you should help. And looking at something as a need rather than just, hey, this is maybe a, yeah. One of the things, this isn't going to answer all your question by any stretch. But just, well, I think for clarity in verse 6 of chapter 9, he says, this is the thing. The one that sows sparingly, that one reaps. Now, what is he reaping? Well, in the context, the reaping, I would say, goes down to verse 8. I don't think there's any prosperity in what they're reaping, because it goes down to the good work, abounding in the good work. Furthermore, it says, but the one sowing, most of our Bibles say bountifully or generously, but in the Greek, it's literally sowing on a blessing. You're sowing on something where there's a good word being spoken. He says that one also then reaps on a blessing. In other words, Paul is not in any way saying, if there's a brother that has a need, you give God $1,000 and God's going to give you $1,000 back for helping that brother, or $10,000 back. What he's saying is, you give this saying, God, you were good to allow me to have this, and I want you to use this to help this brother. And he says, that comes back to you as a blessing, not the money. The blessing comes back. That's what you're reaping, is the blessing that was a good thing that God demonstrated love for you. That's what he's saying. And that comes out then, again, in verse 8, when he says that God is able to make you sufficient, in the context here, abounding in every good work. It's not that, again, that God makes you rich or materially prosperous, clearly. It's rather that it's abounding in a good work. So in answer to your question, based on this statement, then, is this comes back to the real answer of this comes back to, is it something that's within God's will? Is it consistent with God's will as he's revealed in his word? I would say it's consistent with that. So then second of all, then, is this an aspect of God's will that God specifically wants you to play a part in? And that's what it comes down to then. You have to pray over that and say, is this really what God wants me to participate in and to help out? And if it is, then you sow again, I would say, in verse 7, setting out as you previously decide in your heart, and you don't do it out of grief. If you're doing it and it hurts to give, you shouldn't be giving because your attitude's not right. If you're giving something and you really don't want to give, you're giving out of a guilty conscience. It's the lupe. It's grief. It's the same word that's used for grieving over a loss of a loved one. Well, there are people that give money, but they're like, man, I wanted to do this, and I don't really want to participate in that. Well, you know what? God doesn't need your money. You know, God doesn't need your money.
And that goes back to verse 12 to 14 in chapter 8, because it says, for if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others, for your affliction, but by way of equality.
So in those verses that Leslie just read, you give out of, you make the determination out of what you have. You don't make a determination, God, I don't have any money, but I want to give, and I'll do it that way. No, it's like, God, you gave me a dollar. Out of a dollar, what do you want me to give, God? That's what it comes down to. It's not, I don't have any dollar.
So you might not be able to meet another person's need fully.
Yeah.
You might be able to do it a little bit. You know what I'm saying?
Yep. Yeah. What verses are those?
Chapter 8:12-15.
And then the other thing there from verse 7 is it's not out of grief, not out of necessity. You can be pressured into doing it too. And you should never give out of pressure because you've been pressured to do so. And grief and pressure go hand in hand a lot of times.
So you may end up pressuring yourself having this idea about something. And that pressure could be pressure, whether it's you or somebody else, right?
Yeah, I suppose you could do that. I hadn't thought of it that way, but yeah, you could make it a necessity for yourself. If you're in the context of First Timothy, you're doing this because you're thinking, I ought to give because it was required under law for me to give, so I have to give this. Yeah.
Or it's why it's so important to be yielded to the Spirit, because you have to know whether you, because there is a certain kind of pressure if the Spirit is leading you. I mean, you could say it's not pressure, but there is a leading of the Spirit. So you have to determine whether it's the leading of the Spirit, or if it's guilt, or if it's, you know, various other things that we have in our mind.
Yeah. And so at the end of all of that, when he says that he's able to make all grace abound to you, that word grace, interestingly enough, goes all the way back to the first part of chapter 8 when he says that the Macedonians were deeply poor, and he says, and yet they wanted to participate. In verse 4, they begged us to share in this grace. They wanted to have a fellowship in this thing of grace. They looked at it as a thing of grace that they could give. They didn't look at it as a privilege. They didn't look at it as a requirement, a necessity, a thing of grief. They wanted, and Paul's refusing because he's looking around going, you got mouths to feed. How in the world can you afford to give anything? But they're begging Paul to take what they've collected. You know. So, which again, I think shows something of the kind of attitude that, you know, that's it. So that's what Paul, when Paul comes back to that issue of grace in chapter 9, I think it really comes all the way back over to here when he was talking about they, operating by grace, looked at it as part of a participation in the grace of God to be able to participate in this thing. So, and I doubt very much that Paul wrote their names down on a card and said, these are the people that gave the money to you. I don't think that it worked like that. That's the way it'd be if it was a law thing. More likely. I don't know if this is helpful, Ben. I hope this is, but yeah. So in the end, you know, all of us, whenever we face a need that comes up, whether it's Andrew or somebody in the church or somebody that maybe only your family knows of and not another individual, you as an individual need to really determine, are we operating by grace? Are we really operating by grace? If so, has God allowed us to have something? If so, from that, is there something that God wants us to use? And you have to go through that process, as Paul says here, and you have to really relate to this each step of the way. Is this what God wants us to do? And if it's you're feeling pressured to do it, or if you, which would be guilt or pressure, personal guilt, or like, people can put guilt on you, or like Ronnie said, you can have your own sense of guilt, but that pressure, the necessity, or if they're, what was the other word that was used there? Grief. If you're giving out of grief, it hurts to give. Oh, then you shouldn't be given. You're not given with the right attitude. And Paul says you shouldn't be given in that kind of a context. And I would just say this for couples in here, which most of us are, is that when you give, I think you ought to both always be on the same page. Okay? And I found, I would say, almost all the time, I would say, I can think of one time that this was not the case, and I was the guilty party. But almost every time when a need has come up, if I go to Peg or Peg comes to me, and we always say, should we participate? And the other one goes, yes. And then this is always the other interesting thing, is that the other person will say, well, then what should we give? And just as an example, the other one will say, well, I was thinking 200? And then this has happened a time or two, that the other one has said, well, I was thinking maybe 5. And then the first one goes, 5 sounds even better, you know. Or sometimes it's like, yeah, 200 is good. In other words, I've never had a time where one of us has gone, said 200, and the other one's gone, really, 200? Maybe 100, maybe 50. So it's never, we've always been on the same page with that. And if we haven't been, there was one, like I said, one time that Peg came to me and said, this is a need. And I was like, oh. And that's selfish. I was just purely selfish. I knew I was selfish, but I went and did the thing anyway. And this does not always happen. There was a specific, I've told you this before. Don't count that God will do this for you. But I went to the bank, I took the money out, I gave it to Peg. Peg addressed the need. And then within, I don't know, like 2 weeks, guess what? We ended up getting, all by totally surprise, almost that exact amount of money came to us. And I said, well, isn't that interesting? Just very kindly goes, it's because God wanted you to know you should have had a good attitude about this in the first place. God never guaranteed ever, never has, neither of us ever looked at that and said, oh, God was required to give that. My wife, I think, was right. God did that specifically because he wanted to make a point with me that I needed to have a better attitude about that. And we've done it. So I'm just saying as an encouragement, don't drag your spouse along. If your spouse is reluctant, you're one. You should be one, which means you should be able to be one in that decision. If you have to drag your spouse along in that decision-making process like that, I would say bow out and let God grow your spouse or help your spouse or help you to love your spouse better or whatever it is, and then address that in a year or so or whenever that comes about. Again, it comes down to God doesn't need your money. You know, God doesn't need our church doesn't need your... What?
You could wait and see how God provides for that need in another way. There's another way that need can be met.
Yes.
And that other believer needs to depend on God and not the bank of words.
Yeah.
Well, that's another thing. One spouse could either unintentionally or intentionally guilt the other.
Sure.
In a way. So that's part of that whole guilt thing. It might not be your own. It might be, you know, causing the one that's supposed to be together with you. So to avoid that, like what you said.
But, yeah. But I think that that's true of a lot of different things that we do as believers, that I think as couples we need to be in agreement on those kind of activities and things, rather than one getting drug along or left behind in the process. That's not always a good, it's not a good way to operate. Does that kind of help a little bit? Because it's a tough question. I mean, we can look at what Paul says here, but then, it's, you know, when you look at a brother having a need, you're kind of like, say it, John.
It's easy to focus on, if you focus on one verse, you can go, oh my goodness, we should do this. Or you can focus on another verse and says, oh no, we shouldn't do this. I mean, bottom line, you got to kind of have a step back and look at the forest. And then, you know, you've been taught enough that you got to hear it lead you and think about it, pray about it, and move forward. And then you know the direction you should go, you do it. And if you're not sure, don't do anything. Because to do something out of doubt, sometimes it's just wait.
I know of instances too where believers have said, well, you have to give me this money. You're a Christian. And you have to give it to me.
And that would be a necessity, that as Paul is saying, not out of necessity, yeah. Anybody else?
I'm a bad Christian.
Okay. We're done with that, so.